Tonight we're going to continue our study from the Old Testament book by book, and tonight it is the book of 1 Samuel, and the handouts have been given. Hopefully everyone got a copy of it, and as many copies as you want. If not, there are extras up on the front, and you can pick those up afterwards. I do want to make just mention concerning the fact that I certainly appreciate the encouragement that you've given me concerning this series of lessons. And the desire that you have expressed to make sure that you have every one of them as far as the outlines are concerned. And that is truly appreciated by me. I was hoping that it would be received in such a way, but certainly your expressions concerning this series have truly been overwhelming as far as I'm concerned. 1 Samuel. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel composed just one book. It was known as the Book of Samuel. It is, as we have stated concerning several other books, such that the way we have it today is a result of the Septuagint translators, in that they divided the book into 1 and 2 Samuel, and the reasoning was because in the Hebrew language, in writing the Hebrew characters, there are no vowels. And there are breath marks which give indications of vowels, but there are no vowels in the Hebrew writing of the scriptures. And so it doesn't take up as much space. When it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, Greek has vowels, and therefore it took up a great deal more space to write the words that are found there. As a result of that, it took more space than one scroll would allow to have all of the book of Samuel in one book. So they divided it in half, essentially, and made two books out of it, 1 and 2 Samuel. And so as a result of that, it has carried through all the way until today that we have 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, there's been those who have stated, well, we don't have that problem anymore as far as scrolls are concerned. We need to just go ahead and put it all back together and just call it the Book of Samuel. Well, that would be all right. That would be fine. That's what it was to start with. But no one has seen fit, because we have grown accustomed to having 1 and 2 Samuel to put it back together. By the way, the same thing's going to happen as far as the Book of Kings is concerned. It was divided for the very same reason. But it was only divided because of the amount of space that it would take in order to write it. Samuel, the name Samuel itself, has several different designations as far as interpretations are concerned that have been given to the name. Some say that it means the name of God. Some say that it means his name is God. Some say that it means heard of God, and some say that it means asked of God. Certainly the last one, asked of God, seems to be what is suggested in the scriptures themselves, because that's what Hannah says concerning Samuel, that he was the one that was asked of God as far as her prayer was concerned. As far as the author of the book of 1 Samuel, we do not know. It is anonymous, as we would say. Generally, it is accepted or believed anyway that Samuel wrote at least part of the book, and it is commonly stated that he wrote 1 Samuel, even though he may not have written 2 Samuel. But again, it's important to remember, originally it was just all one book. And so that may be stretching it just a little bit. It very well could be that Samuel did write part of the book. By chapter 25 anyway, Samuel dies. And so we don't know for sure who wrote the rest of the book. We do know from what is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, that Samuel did write some things in a book. We don't know if it was this book or not. But there is also indication from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and in verse 29 that not only did Samuel do some writing, but also Nathan the prophet did some writing, and Gad the seer also did some writing. And so it is suggested that there is a very good possibility, at least, that Nathan and or Gad finished out the book of Samuel as far as recording what is here. Concerning the purpose of the book of 1 Samuel, and we are going to leave it in its separated state, We would suggest that it is essentially a biography. And when you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, putting them together as one book, that's what you have. In fact, you have three biographies. You have the biography of Samuel, you have the biography of King Saul, and you have the biography of King David. And therefore, you have an entire covering of the United Kingdom, as is found in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel, as we have it divided up, gives us the biography of Samuel, gives us the biography of King Saul, and the first part, anyway, of the biography of David. He does not become king until the very end of the book, in fact, even into the beginning of 2 Samuel. And so, essentially, it's a biography concerning these three men. But it also serves as a transitional book. It gives us a transition from the time of the judges, of which Samuel is going to be the last judge. If you remember when we studied from the book of Judges, we said there were 15 judges, but only 13 are found in the book of Judges itself. The last two, Eli and Samuel, are found in the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel is going to be the last of the judges. And so 1 Samuel serves as a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, with, of course, Saul being the first king of Israel. It also serves a purpose of setting forth to us God's goodness and His mercy, as well as His justice and His vengeance. And all of those characteristics concerning our God are found in the book of 1 Samuel, and therefore part of the purpose of the book. By way of the background concerning the book of 1 Samuel, we would suggest to you that with the book of 1 Samuel, we bring to an end the seventh of the 15 natural periods of the Bible that we noted in our general overview of the Bible at the very beginning. Those periods include the antediluvian period, or the time before the flood, the post-diluvian period, or the time immediately following the flood, the period of the patriarchs, the period of the children of Israel in Egypt, the period of the wanderings in the wilderness by the Israelites, the period of the conquest of Palestine, of the land of promise, and then the period of the judges. With Samuel, we have the conclusion of that seventh period, the period of the judges, and we enter into the eighth period, the period of the United Kingdom, which will be covered from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and going through virtually the end of 2 Chronicles, though it will, as far as the United Kingdom, it will be brought out that even that is only partially correct, because much of the divided kingdom is going to be covered in 2 Kings as well as 2 Chronicles. 1 Samuel covers from the birth of Samuel to the death of King Saul, which is approximately 100 years. If you remember from your study of 1 Samuel, you remember that Eli is the 14th judge as well as the high priest of the children of Israel. And Eli, as a priest, was one who judged the children of Israel for a period of about 40 years, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and in verse 18. Eli was an old man by the time that we enter into our study of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and in verse 15, we learn that he's 98 years old at the time that he's going to die. And he had served as judge for 40 years over the children of Israel. And so he is certainly an old man when these things begin to take place. When you look at Eli, and you look at what is recorded concerning Eli in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, you see a man that seems to be a very personable man. He seems to be a man who is mild and pious, a godly man as far as reverence is concerned. But we also find that Eli has a tragic downfall in the rearing of his children. And as a result of that tragic downfall in the rearing of his children, that it is going to be such that God is going to voice his disapproval of Eli and tell him what his end result is going to be as a result of the way he has raised his sons. Now, with this, it is again important to remember that when God carries out what he says he's going to do to Eli because of the way he has not trained his sons accordingly, Eli's 98 years old when God carries it out. And so these sons are not spring chickens in and of themselves. They are older men as well. But it is such that God does hold Eli responsible concerning these things, and we'll make more mention of that later on. Samuel, of course, is also one of the main characters in the book of Samuel, and he is both judge and prophet, as well as raised to be a priest. He was born to Hannah and Elkanah, or Elkanah, whichever way you want to pronounce it, in answer to Hannah's prayer. Remember, Elkanah had two wives, and Hannah is barren, has been barren for a long time. And therefore, she prays to God that God will give to her a son, and if he will grant that, she in turn will give the son back to God in service to him. And God will grant her petition, grant her request. Samuel is the son that will be born to her, and after he has been weaned, she in turn will give him to God for a life of service. He will also be a Nazarite, as far as this is concerned, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Samuel would be given to Eli for Eli to raise and to train in service of the temple and in service, or the tabernacle, the temple hasn't been built yet, in service to God. And with such, Samuel is going to be the final judge of the nation of Israel, and he will be a prophet. And remember, prophet was simply a spokesman for God. He is going to be a spokesman for God. Now, with this, it is important for us to point out at this particular time that we often think concerning a prophet and that a prophet always only told the future. That was not the case. A prophet was one who is more correctly described as a foreteller, in that he many times interpreted what happened in the past so that the people understood why things happened. He told concerning things that are currently going on and why they are currently going on. And then a minimal amount of time, he would speak concerning those things which will take place in the future. And yet much of his speaking and speaking for God dealt with the present and the past. And so Samuel is going to be a prophet of God. He is also one, as is brought out from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 1 Samuel chapter 19. He is the organizer, if you will, of what we commonly call the school of the prophets, in that there were these young men who were being trained to be prophets for God, of God, and Samuel, in the circuit of cities that he would travel, was one who would train these young men in order to be spokesman for God. Thirdly, we have concerning King Saul, the first of the kings of Israel. And when you look at 1 Samuel, you notice that we have the rise as well as the reign and the ruin of King Saul. Saul could be classified as the man after man's own heart. Now that, of course, you know, is going to be a play concerning David, the description that is given of David. But Saul was very much a man after man's own heart. When you looked at King Saul, you noted that he was one, as we would say, he looked presidential. Well, he looked kingly. Remember, he stood head and shoulders above all the other Jews. He was one who was very renowned for being a warrior and being a soldier, as it ended up. He is one who had a striking appearance, we're told, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. And when you looked at King Saul, he just looked like a king, as far as that's concerned. I've had people walk up to me and say, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a preacher. And they said, I knew it. And I said, well, what do you mean you knew it? You just look like a preacher. Well, I don't know what a preacher looks like as far as that's concerned. I don't know why they say that, but they have said that. Now, maybe you don't think I look like a preacher, and that may be the case, and you have the right to your opinion. But King Saul, or Saul, looked like a king, and therefore a man after man's own heart. But he began well, as we note from what is recorded in 1 Samuel. He began the way that he should have. He was humble. He was very good militarily as far as being the commander-in-chief of the forces of God, the armed forces of God. And yet, over a period of time, through that 40-year period that he reigned as king, and it wasn't very long into his reign, he becomes a very presumptuous king. He becomes a very presumptuous man, and as a result of that, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, the Spirit of God leaves him. God turns his back, as it were, on Saul, because Saul has turned his back on God. And so with this, Saul disobeys God in several different areas in 1 Samuel. He first of all disobeys God by offering the priestly sacrifice there in Gilgal, 1 Samuel chapter 13, that Samuel was supposed to offer. He also, as we noted this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 15, he spares Agag and the best of the flocks and the herds rather than destroying them as God instructed him to do of the Amalekites. And thirdly, 1 Samuel chapter 19, he becomes envious over David and he will seek to kill David not once, not twice, but more often than that. And fourthly, he will also at one point seek the advice of the witch of Endor, 1 Samuel chapter 28, which was against the law of God. Witches were not allowed to exist in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, but evidently this one has, and King Saul sought her out as a result of that. And finally, 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul will take his own life. He'll commit suicide and therefore again violate the law of God. Then we have David. David was, of course, going to be, as we get into 2 Samuel, he will be the successor to King Saul. David is a man after God's own heart, in contrast to King Saul. And with such, he was one of the greatest characters and leaders in all the Bible. And in fact, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, were ones that had a great admiration, great fondness for Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, for Moses, the deliverer of the Hebrew people, and then David, the first real confident king that they had who will reign for 40 years as well. In 1 Samuel, we see David as, first of all, a shepherd boy, and then as a minstrel for King Saul. He will be a giant killer and an armor bearer. He'll be a captain of the forces of King Saul. He'll become King Saul's son-in-law as a result of that. He will be the king designate, the successor for Saul. He will be a psalmist and he will be a fugitive. All of those things recorded here in 1 Samuel. Three times, David is going to be anointed and he would be the founder of the royal family line in which, of course, the King of Kings is going to be a descendant and therefore be the father of the royal family. The Israelites were ones, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, they desired to have a king. And the reason for wanting a king was they wanted to be like all the nations that were around them. They didn't like being different. They didn't like being peculiar. They wanted to be like everybody else. And so they had essentially rejected God as being their ruler, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, but evidently not understanding that if and when they had a king to rule over them, God would be ruling through the king. Before, he had been ruling them through the judges. Now he's going to be ruling them through the kings, but they didn't necessarily accept that particular idea. They just wanted to have a king so they could be like everybody else. And Samuel, of course, takes it personally. Samuel takes it that they have rejected him. And God is going to let Samuel know, no, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And therefore, Samuel is not to take it personally. But he does have Samuel to give warning to the children of Israel that if they do end up with a king, and God already knows that they will, but if they do end up with a king, there are going to be things that are going to be consequences of such, and he is going to warn them concerning those consequences. But as far as they're concerned, hey, we can live with the consequences. Everything's going to be fine if we can be like everybody else. A decision they will later regret more than once. Concerning 1 Samuel, the keys of the book, as we have noted concerning each of the books that we've studied so far, the key words in the book of 1 Samuel would be the words of prayed or prayer, and certainly from the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, we can see that that is definitely the case. The key verse for 1 Samuel would be, as we noted this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And here Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." The key phrase is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 20 concerning what Hannah did. She asked him of the Lord concerning Samuel being given to her. Key chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Key as far as King Saul is concerned and what is going to take place afterwards. We've noted concerning the three main characters of 1 Samuel. And when you look at the book, the first seven chapters deal essentially with Samuel, though he's going to live until chapter 25. First seven chapters mainly deal with him. Chapter 8 through chapter 31 deals with King Saul, and overlapping in there, chapter 16 through chapter 31 is going to deal with David as well as King Saul. And so certainly those will be the key men of the book of 1 Samuel. By way of an outline concerning this book, we begin with the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel, and we have it concerning Samuel, the great king anointer, the great king maker. And Samuel will anoint Saul as being the first king of Israel, but he will also be able to anoint David as king of Israel, not once, but twice. And so with such, he is designated as the great king maker. First three chapters deal with his early life and growing up with Eli and his family, and then show to us concerning Eli's failure during the period of Samuel's growth, failure with his own family as contrasted with the growth of Samuel. And then chapter 3, where Samuel receives that prophetic call where God speaks to him at night. And Samuel originally thinks that Eli is calling to him. And after three times, Eli says, "Listen, if he calls again, it's not me, it must be God. And you answer to him." And such he does. Beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 12, we have another cycle as was recorded in the book of Judges over and over again, those seven cycles, if you remember, in that we're going to have oppression by the Philistines, and then as a result of that, we're going to have repentance and deliverance through Samuel of the children of Israel, and therefore Samuel is a judge over Israel at this particular time. But Samuel, of course, is going to be rejected, and the people are going to desire to have their own king. And so the remainder of the book deals with the first king of Israel, that being King Saul, how that he is going to be anointed, and as a result of that, Samuel will be resigning from his judgeship, as it were. He no longer carries the power or the authority as a judge, because now the ruler is the king, Saul. And yet chapters 13 through 15 showed the decline of King Saul with his continual breaking of the law of God, of the word of God, in doing it his own way rather than doing things God's way. Beginning in chapter 16, we have the rise of young David. And then we have the persecution of David that is brought about by King Saul and the death of Samuel. And then finally, chapters 28 through 31, we have the last days as well as the death of King Saul recorded here in the book of 1 Samuel. We've tried to note concerning the different things as they relate to Christ in each of the books. And even though there's a couple references concerning the Lord speaking to them, and likely it is the word of the Lord, John 1, verses 1 through 3, that is doing the speaking here to the different individuals as well as to Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel actually introduces to us the royal line, the family line of the kings through which Jesus is going to be, as we noted, the King of Kings. And therefore gives us some insight concerning the beginning of the royal line, the kingly family through David. But also there are going to be the very first inklings, if you will, concerning the messianic kingdom that is going to be established, the prophecies related to that, and their introduction is here in the book of 1 Samuel, though they are very small and very minute insights. Are there any lessons to be gleaned from 1 Samuel? Oh, yes. And in fact, I finally just had to say, enough is enough. But certainly, there are a great many lessons to be gleaned from 1 Samuel. The first one being that God's purpose is advanced in spite of the success and or failure of men. And certainly we see that in the book of 1 Samuel. God's victories are going to be accomplished whether they are accomplished through obedient men or whether they are accomplished through disobedient men. God is able to bring about his purposes no matter what kind of man it is that he determines to set things forth. And therefore, you have men such as Samuel, who was obedient to the law of God, and yet he too suffered in a breakdown of his family life because his sons were the ones that served as being the catalyst for the excuse as to why the children of Israel wanted a king. His sons were so evil as Eli's sons were evil. And then you've got King Saul, who starts out so well, starts out so humbly, and yet he becomes so presumptuous, so full of pride, so full of himself, that he will actually bring about his own destruction. And then you have David. David is going to start off again as well-respected, very humble, a man after God's own heart. But as we get into 2 Samuel, we'll see where even David is going to change. His character will change as he continues in being the second king of Israel. And so man's attitude determines human success or failure, but it does not overrule God's purposes. God is able to accomplish his purposes whether one is faithful and obedient or whether he is unfaithful and disobedient. Secondly, we can learn from the book of 1 Samuel that we should recognize the place for and of prayer, the power of prayer in all experiences of life. Samuel was born as an answer to Hannah's prayer, chapter 1. Samuel's name means asked of God in order to make sure that people knew that, chapter 1, verse 20. And Samuel's prayer brought about deliverance from the Philistines there at Mizpah in 1 Samuel chapter 7. His prayer when Israel insisted on having a king, he received an answer to that prayer, and God, of course, said that they were to have a king. And then his unceasing prayers for Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, for their well-being and for them to be what God would have them to be, as well as King Saul, even though he was beginning his downward fall at that particular time. Another lesson that we can learn is also concerning the influence of parents and how that parents can be either a good influence upon their children or they can be a corrupt influence upon their children. By way of an evil influence upon one's children, and certainly, as would apply to Eli, through parental indulgence, allowing children to do what they want to, we certainly have that brought out here in 1 Samuel. Eli knew, as we're told in chapter 2 and in verse 22, Eli knew his sons were running rampant in sin, even to the point that they were committing adultery with the women that served at the door of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. He knew that was taking place, and yet his sons are priests. And when Eli confronted his sons, he accepted the reports of others against his sons that these things were going on. Chapter 2, verse 23. He pointed out that they were causing others to sin by their very actions. Chapter 2, verse 24. He showed them concerning the seriousness of their sins. Chapter 2, verse 25. But then we read that his sons refused to repent, and God passed sentence on Eli because he didn't put a stop to it. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29 brings that out. And in chapter 3, God says, "For the iniquity which he knew, because his sons did bring a curse on themselves, and he restrained them not." That's the reason that Eli was going to suffer the fate that he would suffer. He had reproved them, yes, but he did not do all within his power to put it to a stop. He, as their father, had the right to insist that they stop, even though they are grown men themselves. But secondly, and even more importantly, he is the high priest. He is the one who has been given the authority by God to make sure things are right and they are conducted the way that God would have them to be. And Eli did not do that. He did not restrain his sons. He had the power and the authority to go to even the extent of putting his sons to death as a result of their adultery, as the law required. But he refused to do that. He would not do that. And as a result, he lost favor with God. And so we have here in 1 Samuel concerning the evil influence of parents upon their children. We also have good influence upon children, which certainly, of course, would be that of Hannah on Samuel, as is brought out, even though she does not have constant access to Samuel, seeing him but once a year, once she turns him over to the service of the Lord and to Eli to do the training. We can also learn from 1 Samuel that which the wise man Solomon recorded in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and in verse 34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Certainly that is brought out in the book of 1 Samuel. Eli's unfaithful leadership in discipline begat evil sons. And as a result of his evil sons, the people's hearts were turned away and they turned to unfaithfulness. And as a result, even though they were not without excuse, in that God held them accountable for their own actions, it was such that it was as a result of the influence of Eli's sons that many of them did turn to sin, and they too would end up being punished. Another lesson from 1 Samuel deals with the idea that the details of God's word are important. And certainly we brought that out this morning, or at least I hope we did, in studying concerning 1 Samuel chapter 15 and the instructions that God gave to Saul concerning the Amalekites. The details were important, and that has always been the case. It's been man's tendency to ascribe himself the right to pay no attention to the details as found in the word of God, that he gives himself credit that so long as he's being religious, then really it doesn't matter how much and how many of the details he follows or accepts. And yet 1 Samuel shows that that just simply is not true. It is not right as far as God is concerned. And so the three basic theses, if you will, from chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, which is the first real rebelling against God's law that we have by King Saul, was concerning the fact that he had agreed that he was going to wait for Samuel to come in order to offer the sacrifice before they went into battle. And yet he's going to reject the word of the Lord. He's going to reject the instructions of Samuel to wait till Samuel gets there. He becomes impatient. He sees his men wandering off and running off out of fear. And so he says, I've got to do something. And so he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice himself. Clear violation of the law of God. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. He is not of the priestly tribe. And it was such that Samuel was to offer the sacrifice and not King Saul. And so he has rejected the word of the Lord in that particular area. And so it is such that when man rejects God's word, he has in effect rejected God himself. And as a result of that, God turns against him. But we can also learn from 1 Samuel in this that the details of God's word are important. That when man acts without the authority of God and of his word, he again rejects God, and as a result of that will stand rejected by God. Saul offered the sacrifice himself, though he was not a priest. He was not of the priestly tribe of Levi. He was of the Benjamites, and therefore had no authority from God at all in order to offer the sacrifice, but he did nonetheless. And so as an unauthorized person acting as a priest, God will punish him for doing such. Now the question or the statement is often made, well, but Jesus is described as a priest, and yet he was not of the priestly tribe, and that's exactly right. In fact, that's the very point the Hebrew writer makes. Jesus is our high priest, but he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Well, then how can Jesus be our priest? He can be our priest because there's a different law now. Different law. No determination made by family as far as being of the priestly tribe in order to be a priest. And it is such that Jesus is able to be a priest as Melchizedek was a priest, as well as a king, as well as a lawgiver. And so Jesus follows that example, but there's a new law now. And therefore, Jesus could be a priest. In speaking concerning this, that the details are important, when man truly accepts God's word, then God accepts him and blesses him, as is given out even in the statement that Samuel makes to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 22, that behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, of course, Saul in effect says by action as well as actual behavior that what God says really isn't important. And oh, he finds out how wrong that is. And as we noted this morning, what's brought out in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience to God. Always has been. Partial obedience is disobedience as far as God is concerned. And so it's the very epitome and essence of pride to reject God's word and to say or to act as if we have the right to be wrong. It's really not important for us to actually do what the Bible says do. And that is exactly the attitude that we have expressed through King Saul. It's not that important. Another lesson we can learn from the book of 1 Samuel is that when God offers a blessing, he always offers instructions to tell us how to receive the blessing that he offers. There's no exception to that. God always, when he offers a blessing, makes sure that we have enough instruction to know exactly what he expects of us in order to receive that blessing. And that is certainly brought out here in 1 Samuel as well. Another lesson that we can glean from 1 Samuel is that God's choice may not be man's choice. You may remember from 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel was sent in order to find a new king. Saul having fallen in disfavor with God, and he is told to go to David's family in order to find a new king. And when he comes to David's oldest brother, Eliab, Samuel says, this must be the man. He's just everything a king ought to be. And God tells him that he looks upon the inside. He looks upon the heart of a man and not just the outside as far as the makeup or the physical appearance of man. And so God's choice may not be man's choice, even as we brought out again this morning from Isaiah chapter 55. Another lesson from the book of 1 Samuel is concerning the love of true fellowship, or friendship rather. 1 Samuel chapter 18, 19, and 20, the friendship of David and Jonathan. And truly it was a love story concerning these two men. It is disgusting, and that's the only thing I can come up with, disgusting, how many people in the world today try to say this was a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. It was nothing of the sort. It was a close, very close friendship between two men, and Jonathan being older than David. Another lesson to be learned deals with the principle that even a king is subject to God's will as revealed by God's prophets in 1 Samuel. Saul was expected to obey what Samuel said, Samuel being the prophet of God. And yet, as we've already noted more than once, he rejected the word of the Lord, therefore the words that Samuel spoke, and as a result rejected God himself. One final lesson from the book of 1 Samuel is that problems will be a result when we desire to be like the nations round about us, rather than desiring to be like what God wants us to be. And unfortunately, there are many who have fallen into that trap, that they want to be like everybody else, rather than being a distinct people of God according to the Word of God. And so the book of 1 Samuel leads us into the time of the United Kingdom of Israel. And as we will note as we continue on in our study, that we will not only study concerning the United Kingdom, but on into the divided kingdom, and then into no kingdom at all, as we continue our study through the Old Testament.